Last week we talked about man's trouble with the church. When Satan does everything he can to try to get people to settle on the church and church membership as a counterfeit for a relationship with Jesus. Convincing ourselves that that's going to take care of the brokenness, that that's going to take care of the trouble. And that's why you have some people who know Jesus and some who don't in the church. And then today we're going to talk about man's trouble with religion. Because you see, religion's mixed in there as well. And here's what happens. You see, every religion in the world, doesn't matter what it is, whether it's Islam or Mormonism or whatever you want to call it, every religion in the world has one thing in common. One thing. And it's this. Every religion in the world tells you what you must do to fix your own brokenness to get to God. That's why it's religion. But Christianity is not a religion. Believing in Jesus is not a religion. Because you see, what's different in knowing Jesus and in religion is this. Religion tells you what you've got to do to get to God, how you can fix your own brokenness. And God said, oh no, this is what I did to come to you. You see, Satan would rather have us doing what we've got to do to get to God to fix our brokenness. And God said, no, 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 I took care of that at a place called Calvary, where my son took your brokenness and took your sin so that you could come to know me. Today we're going to look at man's trouble with religion. And we're going to talk a little bit about what we use as a substitute religion for what we need, and that's repentance. Now, when usually you hear the word repent, you think about some nutcase standing on a street corner with some billboard on, you know, that yells repent and the end is near, or something like that, or he's got a bullhorn, or he's doing something, or you think of some harsh preacher. But repentance is one of the greatest gifts God gives us. Because repentance is the way we experience the healing of our brokenness. Satan will do everything he can to push you away from repentance and to religion as a substitute, a counterfeit for repentance. And this morning I want us to talk a little bit about how we can avoid that. Let me set the scene for you. We'll be in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 28 through 32. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem to the shouts of the people as they waved palm branches and shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, which, by the way, in their language meant, save us, save us. Jesus knew that the people who were trying to crown him that day in just a few short days would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And he knew that they would need what he was about to teach them in regard to repentance. And so Jesus set about by teaching them an extremely simple story, but it is extremely profound when you understand what he's saying. In Matthew 21, look at verse 28. I'm just going to read it for us, these few verses, and then we're going to dissect and look at what it says. Matthew verse 28, chapter 21. But what do you think? Jesus is speaking. He said, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two, Jesus asks, did the will of his father? Now you got to understand who he's talking to. He's talking to a bunch of Pharisees. He's talking to a bunch of people who are religious. Completely religious. They have focused their attention on what they can do to impress God. And then Jesus takes him to this point, and in this parable about the two boys, he says, which one did the will of the father? And he says, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Boy, that's powerful words. One of the reasons why in a few days he ends up on the cross. Because he's staring down the religious establishment, the people who are given over to religion, and he says, I'm going to tell you something. A prostitute and a crook is going to get into heaven before you will. He said, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, And you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. Religion says, keep the rules and you can know God. You can heal your brokenness. And Jesus said, no, that's not true. And he taught us this parable to teach us how we can experience the healing of our brokenness. And notice what Jesus said to them in verse 31 and 32. He said, for John, in verse 32, came to you in the way of righteousness. In other words, John came to them preaching, and there were those who heard what he had to say and those who didn't hear what he had to say. And what did John preach? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it tells us exactly what John preached. It said, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, John preached you must repent, but you know that's also what Jesus preached. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, notice what it says. It says, Jesus is speaking, he says, unless you repent, you hear the word, you will all likewise perish. Powerful. The Bible says in Acts 17 and verse 30, now get this, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. If God says every single one of us can know his healing by this business of repentance, then don't you think it's important? So what we're going to look at today is, what is Jesus telling us about this so that we can avoid the counterfeit that Satan would try to offer us by embracing religion? You see, your requirement and my requirement to know the healing in the presence of God is to repent. And it's true that Satan doesn't want you to know that, because he'll do anything he can to push you toward religion and away from repentance. He'll do anything he can to get you to try to impress God with what you do. My goodness, folks, God said, let there be light. God spoke and universes came into existence. What could I, Chuck McAllister, ever do to impress God? Nothing. But God says, you can come to me, but you must come to me through repentance. Repentance. I want you to notice, as we look at this together, there are three truths about our repentance and our requirement to repent that Satan does not want you to know so that he can push you toward religion as we talk about man's trouble with religion. First one I want you to see is, admitting you've sinned is not repentance. Admitting you've sinned is not repentance. Look at verse 28. It says, a man had two sons. He came first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. This son's very honest. He's very open. He just... matter of fact, he presents himself. He has no intention of working in the vineyard. And he said so. He is just flat out honest. Listen to me. Just being honest about your sin is not enough. That is not repentance. Admitting that you've sinned is not enough. You can walk up here when we give an invitation. You can stand up here in front of everybody and you can say, hey, look, folks, I want to confess to you I'm a liar. And it can mean not a hill of beans. Just admitting that you've sinned is not repentance. It's easy to confess our sins. You say, but wait, wait a minute. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is absolutely true. But listen to me. Some confessions are not true. In fact, the Bible gives us some examples of some that aren't true. And that's what I want us to look at very quickly. When we talk about admitting sin is not repentance, admitting that we've sinned is not repentance, there are five ways to confess that you've sinned that are not repentance. Five ways to confess that you've sinned that are not repentance. Let's look at them together. First one I want you to see is what I call a desperate confession. That is a desperate confession. Look in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. We'll just look at it on the screen so we can move through it. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, said to them, I've sinned this time. The Lord's righteous. My people and I are wicked. Now let me set the stage for you. Here's what's going on. God has just poured down fire and hail all over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh is scared to death. He's desperate. He doesn't know what to do. So he says, hey guys, listen. Hey, we're wicked people. We've sinned. Shut the hail off. Shut the fire off, please. You see, but how long did it last? Look at verse 34, just a few verses later. Notice what it says in Exodus 9:34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. His confession didn't mean a hill of beans because it was a desperate confession. It's the kind of confession people make from a hospital bed. God, if you'll just get me out of this bed, I'll do this for you. God, if you'll just... It's the kind of confession I've heard soldiers make in foxholes. God, if you'll just get me out of this. Lord, yes, Lord, I'll get right with you, I promise. Lord, if you'll just do this, I'll do it. It's the kind of confession you hear people make when you hit turbulence and you're flying on an airplane. You know, oh, Jesus, please save me. Please, Jesus. Or the kind of... confession you hear people when they hear Janice, when she's been on an airplane for a long time. Because usually if we're going on a mission trip and we get somewhere over the ocean, about three-fourths of the way there, she's going, okay, Jesus, take this plane down and just take me home. I'm tired of being on this plane. And you got people going, no, hush, please, don't say that, no. If the truth were known, we've all made desperate confessions. We've all tried to bargain with God. We've all tried to say, God, if you'll do this, I'll do this. And just like old Pharaoh, folks, that's not a valid confession. An empty, desperate confession is the road to a hardened heart. Because it's not true repentance. Read a study the other day of people who had made deathbed confessions. They studied hundreds of them. And out of the hundreds of people that they talked to who were in the process of, they thought, dying, who had confessed and gotten right with God, only three of them were living for the Lord. Desperate confession is not repentance. Notice the second one, B, a deceptive confession. A deceptive confession is not repentance. In fact, you know the story, you know it well. Balak hired a prophet, Balaam, to go and curse God's people. He bribed him. And so Balaam strikes out on his donkey, and when he is suddenly blocked by the angel of the Lord, but he doesn't see the angel of the Lord, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. And so the donkey turns around and basically in Chuck's lingo looks at Balaam and says, look, man, you're an idiot. There's an angel standing up there and I'm not going any further. And so what did Balaam say? Well, look in Numbers chapter 22, verse 34. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Oh, all of a sudden now, because the donkey speaks. You know, he's admitting that he sinned. The problem with that is that Balaam is a hypocrite because his confession is deceptive. You see, he offers this pious confession, but he has no intention of changing. You know, it's kind of like saying, Lord, I know I'm doing this and I shouldn't do it, but Lord, please forgive me and I confess it to you, but you keep God's tithe in your pocket. It's kind of like saying, Lord, I'm so sorry I've done this. I'm so sorry, but you refuse to forgive that person that wronged you. Lord, I'm so sorry that I've done this, and you won't even consider giving up that habit that you know displeases God. That's a deceptive confession, and you're deceiving not only others but yourself in an attempt to deceive God. But I'm going to tell you something, you can't deceive God because He knows your heart. You know what that's the road to? It's a road to spiritual insanity. It's a road to a broken heart, it's a road to madness. In fact, I want you to look at Peter's commentary on Balaam. Notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. He says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. Remember, he was rebuked by a donkey. Listen, if God sends a donkey to rebuke you, you better wake up. And so he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. When you start offering these deceptive confessions to God, you're on the verge of spiritual insanity. You know, let me tell you how we do that. We compartmentalize our lives. We say, God, I'm going to seek your forgiveness in this compartment, but don't get involved in this compartment of my life. I still like my party time. I still like my friends. I still like this. God doesn't do compartments. He wants it all. deceptive confession. Notice the third one. It's a disinterested confession. A disinterested confession. This is the confession from a man who's really not interested in confessing his sin because he doesn't think he did anything wrong. Let me set the stage for you. Saul was told by God to go kill the Amalekites and wipe out their livestock and everything. They were a blight on the earth. They were the most evil people you could imagine. And so Saul said, okay. So he goes, he kills all the Amalekites. He looks at all these cows and all these this livestock. He says, man, I'm not wasting all that steak on the hoof. There ain't no way. And so I'm going to take this and I'm going to offer it as an offering to God. That's what he told himself. See, that's how he justified his sin. Then all of a sudden, Samuel shows up, the prophet. Samuel gets in his face, and Samuel says, what do you mean not obeying God when God told you to destroy the Amalekites? 1 Samuel 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now undertoned on what Saul is saying is this. Look, I've sinned, I understand, I get it, but I had a good reason. I was going to make an offering to the Lord. I was going to take this livestock and give it to him. But that's not what God said to do. God told him to wipe them out. You see, Saul said, I've sinned, but his was a false confession because he was offering his excuses and his explanation for what he had done. You know, it's kind of like saying, yeah, I know I've got a bad temper, but I can't help it. I'm redheaded. You know, I know I've got a bad temper. It runs in my family. I can't help it. It's just a part of my DNA. Yeah, I cheated on my taxes, but the government cheats me. Yeah, I drink too much, but it's just in my genes. Yeah, I know I shouldn't hate so-and-so, but you don't know what they did to me. Let me tell you something. If you want an excuse for your sin, Satan will give it to you. And if you want to justify your sin, Satan will give you the justification. But don't hide the justification in your heart and then go to God and say, I've sinned, because that is a disinterested confession. Disinterested confession, say, I may have sinned, but I have my reasons. And it brings no forgiveness from God because God is disinterested in the disinterested confession. Then I want you to notice number four. There's a delayed confession. And if I could say the most dangerous one, what I think is the most dangerous one of all is this. You probably know the story. Basically what happens here is God's people have moved into the promised land and they have put Jericho under siege. And so God told them to march around Jericho, you know, that last day seven times. And then when they shouted their praise to God, the walls came down. And God said, now listen, when you go in there, and you conquer that city, none of the spoil belongs to you, it belongs to me. But there was a dude named Achan, and Achan decided, well, I think I'm going to keep it some for myself. So he got it, and he hid it in his tent, and he was cool. Well, then they go and attack the city of Ai, and I mean, they get beat. They get their bottoms kicked. And so all of a sudden, Joshua's going, what's wrong? I mean, God, I don't understand. And God says, there's sin in the camp. And you're not going to be blessed until you get the sin out of the camp. And so Joshua says, well, yeah, we'll take care of that. And so Joshua parades before him all the tribes of the people of Israel. And then he figures out which tribe the sin was in. And then he brings all the families that are in that tribe and he figures out which family the sin is in. And then he brings all the households before him that are in that family. And he picks the household that the sin is in. Still, Achan says absolutely nothing. And then he has the people parade before him, and he knows Achan is the one that has sinned. And then Joshua, look at this, 7:19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. That's a hemmed up confession. Let me tell you what that is. It's kind of like my two boys one time were having they were fighting. And I came into the room and I said, okay, who started this? And the youngest one, you'll get to know him, Jeff, said, well, Dad, it all started when he hit me back. Kind of answered that one, didn't it? You know, Achan could have come to Joshua and said, I'm sorry. I'm the one. And God would have forgiven him. But you see, here's the situation. He delayed that confession until it was too late, until he got backed into a corner. I think a delayed confession is the most dangerous one, because I think there's coming a day when every single unsaved person in the world will have to say, I've sinned. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I'm telling you, you can wait until it's too late. Revelation 20 talks about a place called the Great White Throne. And those who have never confessed Jesus in this world are brought to stand before Jesus. And when they're brought to stand before Jesus, they will be confronted and they will have to confess their sin at that point and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it will be too late, because it will be a delayed confession. And the problem with the delayed confession is, when is it too late? See, you don't know. I mean, here's Achan standing here and he's watching all the tribes go. And I'm sure he's thinking, man, I need to confess. And then he watches, you know, the families and the tribes going, I need to confess. And then he's watching the households, I need to confess. And then it's man by man, and by then it's too late. Please hear what I'm saying, please. If you don't hear me say anything else, please hear me say this. You can wait until it's too late to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And a delayed confession does no good. Remember the story of David? Now David saw Bathsheba, brought Bathsheba into his chamber, committed adultery with Bathsheba, then decided that he needed to cover it up instead of confessing it. So what did he do? He brought her husband back from the front lines of the battle and had him go spend the night with his wife. But him being a loyal soldier, because his men couldn't come from the front lines, did not even go into his wife. He slept outside. David knew it. David knew that was going to get him in trouble. And so when he sent her husband back to the front lines, he called his generals and he said, I want you to advance. When he gets out in front of everybody, pull back. And her husband was killed. David committed adultery. David committed murder. And the consequences of David's sin began to pile up, but he still wouldn't confess it. Psalm 32 tells us his body began to waste away. Psalm 32 also tells us that his energy was gone. He was unable to sleep. And for 9 months he suffered with guilt, until a prophet named Nathan came and put his finger in David's face and he said, you're the man that has sinned. And David broke and he confessed his sin and he asked God to forgive him, and God forgave him because David repented. It was not a delayed confession. But did it have consequences? You better believe it did. There were still consequences to pay, because the baby that was conceived in David's sin died. Delayed confessions always carry consequences. Please understand that. And that's why you deal with sin brutally and you deal with sin quickly. And you confess it and you repent. Number five, the fifth type of confession that is really a counterfeit confession is the despondent confession. A despondent confession. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 through 4, we see Judas, after he's received the 32 pieces of silver and has betrayed Jesus. They've arrested Jesus. They're getting ready to take him to the cross. And Judas comes back and he throws those 32 pieces of silver at the feet of the high priest, the religious people of the day who are killing the Son of God. And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, talking about he, Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful. He feels bad. He feels bad for what he did. He's remorseful. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But you see, here's the problem. Judas confessed his betrayal of Jesus out of despair, a remorse that is not real repentance. That word remorseful literally means regret. It's kind of like somebody feeling sorry they got caught. Just feeling sorry you got caught. That's all. Remember, I've always been intrigued by the fact that, you know, Simon Peter did exactly the same thing that Judas did. He also denied Jesus. But Simon Peter repented, fell at the feet of Jesus, asked Jesus to forgive him, and became a force for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Judas could have done the same thing and been forgiven. But what did Judas do? After he threw down those 32 pieces of silver out of regret and remorse, and this is going to tell you why it's not true repentance, he went and hanged himself. He took his life because he saw no hope. You see, that's why repentance is not a bad word, because in repentance, there is always hope. And there is always the sense of God's presence. You see, admitting that you've sinned is not repentance. Repentance is not like the person that wrote the IRS a check for $150 and said, "Here's the money that I owe you, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." That's not repentance. That's just being sorry you got caught. All right. Admitting you've sinned is not repentance, because repentance goes much farther than any of these counterfeit confessions. The second thing I want you to notice is that agreeing you'll do right is not repentance. Agreeing you'll do right is not repentance. Remember verse 30? In verse 30, this man who owns the vineyard comes to the second son. Remember, the first son said he wasn't going, but he repented and ended up going. The second son, he comes to him and says, "Will you go work in the vineyard?" He said, "Sure, I'll do it." But he never goes. You see, he was agreeing to do right, but his agreeing to do right was not repentance. He's ready to serve, but he doesn't follow through. Listen, merely confessing you've done wrong is not repentance, and also promising you'll do right is not repentance. Good intentions won't save you. Or keep you in fellowship with Jesus. Promising God, "I'll do this, Lord, I'll do this," that doesn't mean that you've repented. Repentance is not bargaining with God. It's not trying to make a deal with God. Listen, God doesn't make deals. God doesn't bargain. God says, "This is it. This is the way it is. And either do this or it doesn't work." You see, true repentance is required to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But I'm going to tell you something else. Believers, you listen to me. Church family, I love you, but you hear me. Repentance is also required to maintain your fellowship with Jesus. You know why? Because we're not perfect. And that repentance is something that God requires of us. You know what the last word of Jesus was to the church? A lot of times we say it was Acts 1:8. You know where Jesus says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's not Jesus' last word to the church. If you look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see his last words to the church. And his last word to the church is repent. Repent. In fact, the very last church he talks to, the church at Laodicea, which was lukewarm and made him so sick that he was nauseated, he said to that church, he said, "Repent." And then in Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens his door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." You know, when he talks about the door there, he's talking about the door of the church. You know how Jesus gets into the church? Through repentance. You know how he gets into this church? Through your heart, when you're willing to be repentant. And when you're willing to come to him in repentance, and when you're willing to say to him that you repent. And Jesus said at that point, "I will come into you and I will be your host. You can dine with me. I'll host you." You see, as you repent, what happens is the presence of the Lord rests on you. Then you're equipped to serve. You see, Satan tries to push us toward the church as a substitute for a relationship with Jesus. Then he tries to push us toward religion as a substitute for repentance. But when we repent and when we come into that personal relationship with Jesus, then we embrace the church. Then we embrace service. Then we get involved in doing what God would have us to do. Because we're not doing it in our own power. We're doing it in His ability and His power. Jesus illustrated this wonderfully for us one time. He was traveling and He stopped at the home of some of His very dear friends, Mary and Martha. You know the account. In the book of Luke, he talks about Him going in to be there at the house. Martha invites Jesus in. And what happens immediately is Martha starts getting real busy. I mean, He's there. He's got to be fed. He's got to be taken care of. But Mary just sits at His feet. And so it says, now it happened as they went that He entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. That word distracted means to be drawn or dragged away. You see, here's what happened. Martha decided to substitute busyness for blessing. She was letting Satan push her toward doing something, toward religion, rather than that relationship, rather than sitting at the feet of Jesus. Listen, agreeing that you'll do right, just like this second son, doesn't get you closer to the Savior, doesn't ensure that you're blessed. Let me tell you what happens to Martha. Martha gets ticked off. And you know who she gets ticked off at? She gets ticked off at Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, look at verse 40. And she gets ticked off at Jesus and says she approached Him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? It's kind of like people, do I have to do everything in this church? Why won't somebody else do something? Why won't somebody else get involved? Why am I doing all the work? I don't understand. Lord, don't you get it? What's wrong, Lord? Tell her to get up off her kisses and come in here and help me. That's a Greek word, by the way. Just kidding. Tell her to get up and come in here and help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. Boy, He put His finger on Martha's problem. That word worried in the original language means to be drawn in many directions. You see, Martha had lost her focus. She was trying to impress Jesus with what she was able to do, and she was troubled. That word troubled Jesus uses there is a word that means to be thrown into an uproar. Martha was frustrated. She was frustrated with other people. When it doesn't matter what other people are doing for Jesus, what matters is what you're doing. What matters is where you are. You know that every single time in the Bible Mary is depicted, she is always depicted at the feet of Jesus. That's where I want to be. I want to be at His feet. I want to be in that position of humility, that position of repentance. You know what the greatest barrier to our being repentant is? It's our busyness. It's what we're trying to do to impress God. I can't impress Him. We can't impress Him. But we can bask in His presence. We can know Him and experience Him and feel Him. Mary knew that what mattered more than anything else was her enjoying the presence of the Lord. So she opened the door through her repentance and Jesus came into her and she could enjoy His presence. It's not about being busy for Jesus. It's about being intimate with Jesus. Our dear old country preacher is a friend of mine say one time, Jesus has no favorites. He only has intimates. And you get to choose whether or not you are one. Admitting you've sinned is not repentance. Agreeing to do right is not repentance. So what is repentance? Number three, we'll conclude with this. Now, let me give you the principle. I didn't give you the principle on that one. A bunch of you be asking me, hey, what's this blank? Let me tell you. If you substitute busyness for repentance, you will miss the presence of the Lord and become frustrated. If you substitute busyness for repentance, you will miss the presence of the Lord and become frustrated. All right, now, family, I want you to hear me. I love you so much. We've seen what repentance isn't. Let's see what it is now. And let's leave here with this message burning in our hearts. Admitting you've sinned is not repentance. Agreeing you'll do right is not repentance. Number three, abandoning your sinfulness is repentance. Abandoning your sinfulness is repentance. Jesus wanted those who were listening to him to know that even after they yelled, "Crucify him," just a few days later, they could find forgiveness, but they would have to be like the son who repented and ended up going to the vineyard. True repentance involves where you end up, not where you start. One son said he would not go to work in the vineyard, but later he recognized that he was wrong. He repented and he went. Another son said that he would go, but he never did go. Jesus wanted the folks that were listening to him, and he wanted us to understand that this son did the will of the Father who said he wasn't going, but repented and went. So to genuinely repent, you must take four actions. This is repentance. This is what the Bible teaches us repentance is. Number one, you must recognize your sin. You must recognize your sin. You see, until you see the truth about yourself, you're not ever going to be in a position to offer repentance. But the truth about Chuck McAllister is that the only thing in Chuck McAllister that is worth anything is Jesus. Because we are sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, and we live in a society and a culture that wants to put all kind of different names on sin, and we want to call it this and we want to call it that, and we're involved in so many weird sexual debates about transgenderism and anything else you can imagine. I mean, we are just a messed up culture. And it's because we've not dealt appropriately with our sin. And it just means admitting it. It's real. We're debating moral issues that have long been settled in God's Word. And we don't have to debate them when we recognize sin for what it is. There's so many people today that stand ready to excuse their sin. Why did you make bad grades in school? Because it's the teacher's fault. She didn't know how to teach well. What do you mean getting that speeding ticket? Well, it was the police officer's fault. He shouldn't have been hiding behind the billboard. We're so quick to blame somebody else when all God says is just be honest. Just be honest and recognize that it's sin and call it what it is. Because where there is no recognition of sin, there can be no repentance. See, some of you that I'm speaking to right now, you've been playing games with yourself for a long time. And you've been justifying for a long time that which you know to be sin as being okay. You've been excusing it. Well, let's do something today. Let's do this today. Let's just get honest. Let's let God get honest with us, and let's get honest with Him, and let's call what we have done, where we have failed, the mistake that we have made. Let's call it what it is, and let's just simply call it sin. Not a popular word today, I understand that. But it's okay, because it's true. Second thing. You must recognize your sin. Second thing is you must regret your sin. You see, it's one thing to say, okay, yeah, I'll admit it's sin, but, no buts. It's sin. Now are you sorry for it? You see, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, once you feel the godly sorrow and the regret for your sin, don't regret feeling that. I mean, that's a good thing. It's good that you're convicted of your sin. It's good that you've called it what it is. And it's good that you are convicted and you regret it. Because that godly sorrow leads to salvation and leads to fellowship with Jesus when you honestly deal with it. A man can be sorry for his sin and still not repent. Remember Judas and his counterfeit confession? But you cannot repent without being sorry for your sin. It means that you can't treat sin flippantly. And if God calls it sin, you call it sin, and then you regret it. Third thing, Not only must you recognize your sin, but you must regret your sin. And number three, you must reject your sin. You must reject your sin. There are a lot of people who regret their sin. They'll even admit their sin. And they'll say, I've sinned, but there's no repentance, as we've seen in those counterfeit confessions, because they never reject their sin. What that means is, you got to change what you do about your sin. Quit playing games with it. Confess what it is. Admit what it is. Turn from it. If you're a drunk, stay sober. If you're a liar, quit lying. Tell the truth. If you're an adulterer, break it off now. I was speaking at a men's camp one time, and I made that statement. I said, if you're having an affair, you need to get up right now. Before I even finish this message, you need to go to the phone. You need to call your mistress. You need to tell her it's over, and you're never again going to see her, and you're going to ask God to forgive you and your wife to forgive you, and you're going to put your marriage back together. It was like a stampede of men getting up and going to the phones. And it broke my heart. But a lot of marriages got saved that night because men were willing to admit their sin. They were willing to regret and feel sorrow over their sin. And they were willing to reject their sin. And it meant that they were willing to make a change of direction. You've got to be willing to do that. An unchanged lifestyle shows a complete lack of repentance. No change, no repentance. And that doesn't mean you'll never do it again. That doesn't mean you'll never fall again. But I'm going to tell you this. If the desire of your heart is not to be engaged in that sin, when you do fall, you will be crushed by the conviction of God's Spirit, and you will get on your face and you will ask Him to forgive you, because you will regret that sin as you deal with that sin. If you've truly repented, you will have a desire not to sin. And that's the surest evidence of genuine repentance. It's, God, I don't want to hurt you. Listen, there's a beautiful lady sitting right here on about the third row that I've been married to for 44 years. I have never been unfaithful to her. You know why? Not because one of the Ten Commandments says thou shalt not commit adultery, but because I love her so much, I cannot imagine the hurt of looking into her eyes and saying to her, I've been unfaithful to you. It's not the commandment that motivates me. It's my love. God doesn't want you motivated by His commandments to confess your sin. He wants you motivated by your love for Him. And if you're willing to acknowledge your sin, if you're willing to recognize it for what it is, if you're willing to let your sin break your heart as it breaks God's heart, God will hear you, He will forgive you, and He will embrace you. And let your love for Him be your motivation for living for Him. That's what matters more than anything else. And finally, not only must you recognize your sin and regret your sin and reject your sin, but you must repair your sins. It's not necessary to repair your sin's damage to make restitution in order to repent. It's kind of like grace and works. You're saved by grace and then the works follow. And if I've truly repented and accepted the forgiveness of God, then there's born within me something that says I need to set the sin right. And whoever's been wounded, whoever's been hurt, whatever I've done that I shouldn't have done, I want to set this right. I want to repair the damage that it's done, because repair naturally follows repentance. It's a choice. It's an act of human will. Repentance sets me right with God. Restitution and repairing the damage sets me right with those around me as I demonstrate God's love. I tell you, one of the best examples of genuine repentance you'll find anywhere in the Bible is found in Luke chapter 15. And I'll conclude with this. You remember the story? The story is a young man who goes to his daddy. He said, Daddy, I'm tired of being here. I'm tired of working here. And I want you to give me my inheritance, and I'm getting out of here. Horrible insult to his father. Takes his inheritance, goes off to what the Bible calls a far country, wastes his living. finds himself doing what no Jewish boy would ever want to do, and that's slopping hogs. Because swine is filth in the Jewish mind. So he's as low as you can go. You can't get any lower than he is. He's slopping these hogs, and then he looks at the hog feed, and he realizes, man, I'm hungry, and I could eat what they're eating. And then he thinks to himself, my goodness, there are servants in my daddy's house that have it better than I do. What have I done? And all of a sudden, he begins to recognize his sin. In fact, he says, notice this. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He said, I've sinned. And you see a powerful picture there of genuine repentance. He recognizes his sin. He said, I've sinned. He regretted his sin. Notice he said, I've sinned against heaven and before you. In other words, Father, my sin was played out in front of you, but ultimately I've sinned against God. You see, that's what we have to recognize when we start talking about sin. It's not that sin is something we've done against our fellow man. It's something that we've done to wound the heart of God. He saw his sin as wounding God because sin is ultimately a wound in the heart of God. And then he rejected his sin. He repented. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Put the scripture back up. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He rejected his sin. Dramatic change of heart from give me my inheritance to no longer worthy to be called your son. That's repentance. And he accepted that because of his sin, things had changed. And so he then knew that he had to set about to repair his sin's damage. And so he says, I'm going to go to my father and say, make me like one of your hired servants. And so you know the story. His son wants to set things right. He wants to repair the damage. He starts making his way home. I love this picture. The only picture you will ever see, only time in the entire Bible it depicts God as running, because he really is who the Father represents. He looks and he sees coming around the bend, it's his boy. His boy's coming home. And the father lights out and goes running to him. And the son starts trying to confess and starts trying to say all these things in his heart. And the father embraces him and he holds him. And he says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. We're going to have a party. Bring the ring and put it on his finger. Bring the robe and put it around him. This my boy was dead and he's alive. My boy's repented. He's come home. Let's have a party. That's what repentance is, folks. That's what God does when we repent. That's why repentance is not a bad word. It's a good word. It's a word that says, Father, I want to come home. And when you say that, the Father welcomes you and brings you home. Listen to me. I was praying over this message, and the Lord told me I was going to be speaking to some people this morning that needed to repent. And here's what I want to say to you. The first time you make a move toward God to repent, He's already there. And He's already embracing you. All He wants is for your heart to be right. That's all He desires. You must repent. Don't let Satan push you toward religion. Embrace repentance and embrace the Father. You say, oh, but you don't understand. I don't even know what kind of Father my Heavenly Father would. Listen to me. He's the Father that you maybe didn't have, but the Father that loves you no matter what you've done. He loves you. And I feel so inadequate. I just wish I could even have the words to tell you how much He loves you and how much He wants you to feel His embrace and how much He wants you to experience His presence. But you've got to say yes to Him. You've got to get up out of the pig pen you're in and make the move. and he'll run to greet you. I promise you. Every head bowed and every eye closed.